We're living in a world that's been turned upside down by the holy, sovereign, wrath-wielding God of the universe. And it seems that the gates of hell, while they won't ultimately prevail against us, are open wider than they ever have been. Satan worshiping, occult practices, child sacrifice, celebrations of the worst kinds of sexual depravity and more are no longer happening behind closed doors, but are front and center in the most grievous ways possible. Our modern culture and society, deceived by the devil and obsessed with his darkness, actively taunts God, gives him the middle finger, and laughs. And we're at the beginning of a month that these people want dedicated to the shrines of their wickedness. As someone rightly stated last year, June is not Pride Month. June is just June. But it's a month where the enemy is uniquely at work in the Western world, especially. Restaurants, even those who once stood firmly for Christian values, major retailers, not limited to Target, the sports industry, various alcoholic beverage producers, banks, insurance companies, and so many more are lining up to capitalize and virtue signal through both their propagation and celebration of utter depravity. And if we think our enemy's agenda stops with rainbows, drag queens, and satanic t-shirts, then we haven't been paying attention. And it doesn't matter how many earthquakes or wars, tsunamis or famines that the Lord sends our way, it's as if the blind world is wearing a pair of noise-canceling headphones and they're about to walk off a cliff. Evil is considered good. Good is considered evil. Terror reigns. Violence and anarchy goes unpunished. And the question arises, what hope is there? You think to yourself, the world has gone mad. The nations drink as though parched and dying the wine in the cup of the wrath of God. We see Romans 1 playing out before us in real time. False teaching abounds. Solid churches are harder and harder to find. Genuine brothers and sisters are fewer and farther between. Where is there any hope? Practically speaking, you might even think, some of you don't, but you might even be tempted to think, if you say there's hope in Jesus one more time, I'm going to walk out because that doesn't do anything for me. That's not practical. I need something I can lay hold of, something that makes a difference, because what my eyes are telling me is not hopeful. Be sure, it's a good question. And it's one that every one of us needs a really, really good answer for. Because if you aren't wrestling with this now, you will. And we need a foundation in that day that's rock solid. Amen? Amen. And the Lord began to give us an answer last week. Now, there's a variety of ways that we could attack a question like this, but the Holy Spirit, through Paul, chose to come at it this way. Namely, by saying to us that through the righteousness that we get by faith, we are heirs of the world. And then the Lord exhorted us to apply this and live differently in light of it. Specifically, he exhorted us in four ways, if you can remember all the way back to last week. Namely, to let it fill us with indomitable joy, to let it make us humble and lowly, to let it make us be strong and secure in suffering, and in light of how brief this life is and how long eternity is, to let it lead us to live radically for God and his glory. That was last week. And then this week, believe it or not, it gets even better, because as the passage continues, we see that Paul is unwaveringly committed to imparting this whole way of living where we bank our hope and our joy and our peace and our contentment and so many more things, where we bank it radically on being an heir of the world. He wants us to live in such a way that makes the world sit up and ask about the reason for the hope that is in us. Because we're not acting in a way that ordinary people act who only hope in this life. And then he wants us to tell them about the incredible hope that we have. It's a way of living that puts the gospel at the center, that aims to obey and fulfill the Great Commission, and as we'll see next week, desires to bring great glory to God in the process. And because Paul is so eager, and I join him in his eagerness this morning, because he's so eager to impart this to us and for us to have the kind of hope that produces awesome light in a world that's known primarily and chiefly for its darkness. Because of that eagerness, he labors with all of his might to put underneath that promise from last week a guarantee, an assurance, a certainty, and a rock. Because the promise from last week is rendered fairly useless if it's not secure, right? If our salvation and the promise of being heir of the world, if it's not guaranteed to me on the basis of something outside of me, but instead it rests on me and what I do, then there's no hope. Because none of us are good enough, and we all know this experientially. Nevertheless, Paul says to the person who naturally questions the strength and the stability and the security of this promise, he says, it's as strong as God himself. So let me show you. And that is what Paul is doing here. And it's going to be glorious. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. We're going to be in verses 16, 17, and 19 this morning. We'll come back to verse 18 next week. But just for the sake of the context, I'm going to go ahead and read all four verses at this stage of the chapter. Goodness, could you imagine? Four chapters. So look with me at these four verses as I read aloud. He says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." And we see that was a parenthetical in his thought, that the promise will be guaranteed to all his descendants. And then he continues here, "in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." And then verse 19, "he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." Now, rarely is a particular Bible translation a huge deal for me. I work primarily out of literal translations, and the ESV is pretty literal. But verse 16 of Romans 4 is one verse that most English translations totally mess up in their translation, because they add words that aren't there in the original language to try to help make it easier to follow, and in the process, they actually make it worse. And so I've used the New American Standard Bible, that translation for verse 16, and then the rest of the passage is out of the ESV like normal. And I'll explain this a little bit as we go. So right away, we see in verse 16, Paul says, he says, "for this reason, it is by faith." And there's at least two questions there. Namely, what is the "it" that he's referring to? And what is the "reason" that he's referring to? So first, the "it." "It" is by faith. What is the "it"? Now, if I were to ask you that in the context of the last 3 months in Romans, I hope that you would say justification or righteousness. It is by faith. And if that's what you said here too, you'd be right. Nevertheless, several English translations stick the word promise there in for it, and they're wrong. The Greek doesn't say that. Now, other translations stick that word promise in 7 words later for the next word, it, and that's wrong as well. Now, to be sure, it's certainly not wrong to think that way. There is a sense in which the promise from last week, the promise to be an heir of the world, is dependent on faith. That's true. But there's more to it than that. Verse 13, if you can remember, it said, the righteousness of faith. And this is important. He says in verse 13, I'll reread it for you, it says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's saying it comes through the righteousness that we get by faith. Do you see that? This is important. We don't stand on judgment day and live only because we have faith. We stand on judgment day unburnt and live because God has imputed or credited to us his perfect righteousness through faith. You see the difference? Because it's not just promises by faith, it's righteousness by faith, and then promises on the basis of that righteousness. This whole chapter is about justification, that is, being made righteous by faith alone, and this text is no different. And if we somehow detach this section, namely about being heirs of the world and the guarantee of that promise, if we somehow detach that away from the perfect righteousness that is counted to us by faith alone, then we dilute the gospel, we ignore the holiness of God, and we make this whole thing about us. And you might say, Brian, it's just semantics. I don't think it would do all of that. To which I would say, look around. 300 years ago, the vast majority of Christians and churches held firmly to justification by faith alone. But today, while faith is a part of the conversation, sin and our need to be justified and thereby delivered from the just and righteous wrath of God, that is a message that's nearly to the point of being foreign in the progressive, liberated 21st century church. God help us. And therefore, while it may seem like a small thing, if we only make the focus our faith, and bypass the righteousness of God part, we gut the gospel of its power. And you might say, well, that's a strong statement to make. That's a bold claim. How does that work? Well, Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'll put it on the screen. Memorize this. We're going to come back to it over and over again. This is the theme of the entire letter. Here's what Paul says. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes. Yes. But why? Why is it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Verse 17. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is made available by faith, or from faith to faith. He doesn't say the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes because they believe. It's not what it says. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes because they get clothed in his righteousness. And then God is just when he overlooks our sin. We must not remove the holiness of God and his righteousness from the equation. Because if we do, we will embrace, like so many others have done, could even say, as most others have done, a me-centered gospel that has no security whatsoever because it rests on me. But what's so amazing about this great gospel is that it doesn't rest on me. It rests on God and his grace. Amen. And that's what this text is all about this morning. For this reason is by faith. For what reason? The righteousness that we need from God is dependent on faith alone because, verse 14 said, if it was dependent on the law, then faith would be null and the promise would be void. So he says in verse 16, for this reason, it's by faith. And then he continues saying, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So here's what's going on. God has designed this whole thing in such a way that the righteousness that we get by faith, which is the grounds for the promise of verse 16, comes to us in such a way that it accords with or is according to grace. Now, why does that matter? Why does the way we pursue this righteousness and the promise of verse 16, why does it need to accord with grace? And the reason it must accord with grace is the rest of the verse. So that, so there's this direct linking as a result of, so that, you could think therefore, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, both Jews and Gentiles. And now we start to see what he's up to. He's up to blessing us with the gift of assurance and security this morning. And I think at times some of us may wonder and ask why Paul writes the way he does. Why is Romans so intricate and involved and presented like a lawyer making his case? Can't it just be more simplified? We don't need all these pieces and details and connections, and we don't need sermon after sermon that breaks all this down and fits it all together. To go back to earlier, what practical use is this in my life? Now, to be sure, no one has spoken like this to me. But that doesn't mean that we haven't thought it. Paul's not an idiot. He knew his readers 2,000 years ago would think like this, just like we do at times today. And his answer is this. Do you want to be sure that last week's promise about being an heir of the world will happen to you? Is that practical enough? Some of us have been trained so poorly by such wretched preaching over the years that we find this stuff unrelatable and boring. We just want 7 tips to make our marriage stronger, or 3 ways to be a better parent, or some strategies for running a better business on the basis of Christian principles and more. Family, the gospel and the Bible is not a self-help book. Of course, there's application. We deal with application every week if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And Paul says, if you could know, if you could have certainty and assurance and be absolutely guaranteed beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are his, an heir of the world, and all the more as we walk through the final stages of this life, would that not be practical? And if you answer to that, no, you are dead. And I want to pray with you because this is overwhelmingly practical. When we look around, there's almost nothing but unknowns and uncertainties. What's going to happen to the dollar? What's going to happen to your retirement? What's going to happen to your kids or your grandkids at school? What's going to happen to you when the doctor says it's cancer? Or that your granddaughter only has 3 months to live? What's going to happen in the East, or with Russia, or with BRICS, or with the petrodollar, or the next so-called pandemic, and so much more? We are besieged on all sides, almost exclusively by uncertainties. And if you try to stabilize your life by rooting it in this world, it'll be like trying to stand on a beach ball in the ocean during a storm. In other words, it can't be done. But if we get what God has for us here, receiving, really, truly receiving the guarantee in this text and breaking it down in such a way that we can see exactly how this guarantee works so that nobody is just blindly taking my word for it. And then if we root that assurance in faith alone, that'll stabilize your life. That'll make That'll make you, as Jeremiah says, I'll put this on the screen, like a tree that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. That's what it'll do. Now, having assurance doesn't make us emotionless. It doesn't negate the tears that come with so much in this life. It doesn't make pain less painful, and it doesn't solve a multitude of unknowns and uncertainties in this world. But it stabilizes us and secures us by connecting us unbreakably and irrevocably to heaven himself. And therefore, this guarantee is more practical than almost anything else I can think of. Rock solid assurance is practical. And that's what God's after here. A guarantee built on righteousness, which is made ours by faith and is according to grace. Here's the main point of the passage, and then we'll continue to unpack it. The promise, namely the promise of being an heir of the world, is guaranteed because the righteousness that it is founded upon is by faith according to grace. The promise is guaranteed because the righteousness that it is founded upon is by grace, is by faith according to grace. So your two blanks on your handout are guaranteed and grace. So if you think back over the order of salvation, here is, from the past couple of weeks, here is what we see in this main point. Before there's any righteousness or justification, there must be genuine faith. You see that? And before there's genuine faith, God must do a work in us by his grace. And therefore, while each of these pieces are critical, I want you to focus with me now for the rest of our time on what's at the bottom of it all, namely grace. So if I asked, what's the foundation for the certainty of the promise? How is it guaranteed? What enables you to go to bed at night and rest easy that it's secure? And the answer is not that you've made some really good choices in your life or that your faith is extra strong. The answer is grace. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. So, what is this grace here? Because this grace is what's securing it. This grace is what's making it guaranteed. So what is this grace? And grace is a big word with a number of applications, but here it is the free and undeserved work of God to bring his people to glory. Simple enough, put it on the screen. Grace is the free and undeserved, we don't deserve it, you could put unmerited, unearned, work of God to bring his people to glory. It's God using all of his unearned and unmerited might to do for us what we cannot do ourselves in order to guarantee for us the promise of being an heir. That's grace, at least in this text. It's the ground of the guarantee, and it's the only thing that accords, and the only thing that accords with this grace, this is important, is faith. Authentic faith. We see that in the text. You see this connection? The reason it is by faith is so that it will be according to grace. This is verse 16. If it's by something other than faith, then it doesn't accord with grace. And therefore, the only thing that accords with grace is faith, namely genuine God-wrought faith in his promises. This faith and grace according is critical. It's essential. Now, to unpack the sweetness and the awesomeness of this reality, we're going to look at two places in this same chapter, one a bit further back in verses 4 and 5, and one a bit later in verse 19, to unpack this. So let's start by looking back at verses 4 and 5. I think I put that on your handout. Now, the most literal translation of verse 4 is this. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not credited according to grace, but as his due. And this is important because this verse is the only other place in the entire New Testament that we get the exact same phrase as we have in verse 16, namely, according to grace. And this is hugely significant. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not credited according to grace, so same phrase from verse 16, but as his due. So if you want to work for God, you'll get a wage, and it won't accord with or be according to grace. And if it doesn't accord with grace, what then would that accord with? Working accords with due and debt. If you work for God, you get a wage, not grace. And if this is the way we relate to God, we put him in our debt and he owes us. And so we get what we're owed and what we deserve. And what we deserve is death, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And sin is the only thing that we can do by trying to put God in our debt. And then verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes or has faith, and this is what does accord with grace, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or graciously credited as righteousness. So Paul, if you remember to this text, Paul is talking about how to get right with God here, and he's talking about grace, faith, and their opposites. The opposite of grace is debt, and the opposite of faith is work. And if you remember from a couple of months ago, I gave you two little formulas that said something like what I'll put on the screen, something like working according to wages owed, or you could say debt, equals death. But then faith according to grace equals life. And for today, you could adjust it slightly for the context and simply say faith according to grace equals guaranteed promise. So either you take the law and you work for God and you say, okay, now pay me, which he does with hell because you always fail. Or you say, no, I'm not going to use the law that way. I'm not going to try to work for God. I'm going to go straight to him and say, I trust grace to grant me your righteousness through faith on the basis of which your promise will be given to me. And that righteousness through faith, that's what guarantees the promise of this everlasting inheritance that we spoke of last week. We say, I'm not working for anything, God. I'm just trusting your grace. I'm just trusting like a little child. And that very act of trusting is the faith that accords with grace. So, simplified, the promise is guaranteed because it accords with grace. And now I'm going to give you two reasons why that connection results in an unbreakable, irreversible, blood-bought, God-sworn guarantee. In other words, two reasons why grace guarantees our promised inheritance as heirs. Number one, because it cancels our debt. Because it cancels our debt. We come to God and all we bring to the table is the debt of sin. We've never done a pure act in our lives apart from grace. And therefore, we have absolutely nothing to offer God but sin. And the promise is guaranteed because grace is the foundation and it cancels out our debt such that in the presence of God, sinners like you and me can still experience the confident hope of being an heir of the world together with him. Does this make sense so far? This first reason, because it cancels our debt. So that was going backwards, looking at the very nature of grace, but now let's go forward. And let me stress, faith, according to verse 16 and also verses 4 and 5, faith is what accords with and necessarily results from this grace. The only condition of the human heart that accords with the gracious work of God and canceling out the debt that we bring to the table is faith. It's the only thing that accords with it. It's not faith plus anything else, because anything else that we try to insert here and anything else that we do other than trust grace is not according to grace. That's the whole point of verses 4 and 5. And if it's not according to grace, verse 16, then think back to verse 14, the promise is nullified. It must accord with grace. That's where the security lies. So, in other words, the spiritual, life-giving grace of God doesn't produce anything other than genuine faith and a changed heart that wants to please Him and honor Him. It doesn't produce faith and working for it. Pulling up your bootstraps and doing everything you can to maintain it. It doesn't do that. Does this make sense? And if working for it is present, then faith is not real, because those two don't accord with one another. Only faith accords with this massive God-given reality called grace, which cancels out our debt and secures for us the promise. Everybody with me? So that's the first reason that grace guarantees our inheritance as heirs, but there is another reason. Think with me now. Grace cancels our debt. That is, because of grace, we experience the forgiveness of our sins, as we talked about this morning. That's because of grace. But is there something else that grace must do, other than canceling out my sin, in order to guarantee my inheritance? And the answer is profound and will bring us full circle. At the end of verse 16, Paul says that grace guarantees the promise to all of the descendants of Abraham. Jews who keep the law but also have the faith of Abraham, and Gentiles who may not even know the law but also have the faith of Abraham. Both kinds of people are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and are justified, making Abraham the spiritual father of us all. And then he quotes from Genesis 17:5. That Abraham will be the father of many nations. That is, he'll be the spiritual father of you and me, if indeed we believe and have authentic faith. And he'll be the spiritual father of this church and of people from all over the world with all sorts of different backgrounds and ethnicities. Nations, hear that word. And then he comes to this incredible statement in the second half of verse 17. That is, the faith of Abraham and all of his descendants is in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, why does he say that? Because that seems a bit random here, just shoved in here, doesn't it? Seem a bit random? Why does Paul here direct our attention to a sovereign, divine work of God that involves him taking deadness and doing what no human can do and bringing life out of death? And even more, it goes further. He says, God looks at nothingness and does what no human can do by bringing something out of it. Now, why does he talk like that? What's he getting at? Where's he going with this here? What he's doing is talking about grace and a dimension of grace that goes beyond the canceling of our debt. Because as critical and as necessary as that work of grace is in our life, we need something more than the forgiveness of our sins in order for the promise to be guaranteed and not merely offered. Because while cleaning up our corpse is necessary, that's not the only thing that's necessary. So what he's talking about here is a grace that brings life out of death. And something out of nothing. And that is the foundation of the promise also. And what he has in mind here is Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now remember that story? When Abraham received the promise that's quoted here in verse 17, he was 99 years old. Sarah, his wife, had been barren. She had never bore a child. And she was 90 years old. Now, God initially gave Abraham this promise when he was 75. And maybe there was some hope at 75 that he could have a child. Not much, but maybe a little bit. And what does God do? He waits another quarter of a century to make it crystal clear that no human can beget this child of promise. They can't do it. And that's the whole point of God's waiting. And then comes the promise in Genesis 19:10, where God says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And it's such an impossible claim. Y'all remember what Sarah does? She overhears it listening outside the tent. She laughs in her heart. And the Lord calls her out on it. The narrative here goes out of its way to make absolutely sure we know how impossible this is. The chapter before, Genesis 18, even told us that Sarah is post-menopause. Literally, her bearing a child is not possible. And if the son here is not born, then God is a liar and his promises are nullified. So in order for the promise to be fulfilled and Abraham to become an heir of the world, he had to have a child of promise, and God set it up so that Abraham could not do it. And verse 19 of our passage says he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, think about that, of Sarah's womb. He was old and her womb was likewise as good as dead because there was nothing in there. She literally does not have an egg with which to procreate. In her womb was nothingness. And you cannot bring something out of nothing. Only God can. So what's the point? What is Paul doing here? The point is that this is a picture. Isaac being born through the supernatural intervention of the quickening, life-giving work of God is a picture of how every spiritual child of promise comes into existence. And this is the second reason why grace guarantees our promised inheritance as heirs. Namely, number two, because it creates spiritual life from spiritual deadness, and it gives us the faith that necessarily accords with grace. I'll say it again. Because it creates spiritual life from spiritual deadness, and it gives us the faith that necessarily, so this is essential, that necessarily accords with grace. Here's Galatians 4:28. The ladies did a study through Galatians. You know how closely this book parallels what Paul's doing in Romans. Here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And then he contrasts it in the rest of that passage with Ishmael. Now, how was Ishmael born? Ishmael is the child of the flesh. So the picture is Abraham thinking like this. And we do the same thing. All right, you've given me this promise. I'm going to be heir of the world. And I'm going to have descendants. Numerous descendants. And so I've got to cooperate here with you, God. I've got to contribute and do my part. This isn't possible with Sarah. So here's what I'll do. I'll get a concubine. I'll have sex with her and I'll get myself an Ishmael. And that's exactly what he did. And in Genesis 17, he pleads with God to bring about the promises through Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, that is not the way I do things. I don't save people that way. I don't provide a foundation for the promise that way. I don't get children that way. I get children through my sovereign grace alone. And that's the point of this text and Paul's reference to it. The supernatural birth of Isaac is a picture of your birth and my birth into the kingdom. And the grace that performs it is the kind of grace that not only looks into your heart, seeing only debt, and cancels it, but it's the kind of grace that sees complete spiritual deadness and creates life. That is how you got saved. And the Lord wants us to know that, to know that it's all by grace, so that we will experience unshakable assurance in our salvation, security in the fact that it is guaranteed, and the guarantee isn't dependent on you, but on the basis of his own grace, and then experience incredible joy as we revel in these truths. Now I want to close with a parallel text where this whole point and connection is made even more clear, namely from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It's an incredible parallel to Romans 4, 17 and 19. And what's remarkable here is not just that Paul is talking about our dead condition apart from Christ, but the way he inserts grace into the equation to explain it. Here's what he says. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." So there's that deadness concept from Romans 4, 17 and 19. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he sticks in this parenthetical statement that he wants to be absolutely sure we don't miss. What does he mean when he says God made us alive together with Christ? He means, by grace, you have been saved. The first reason grace guarantees our promised inheritance as heirs is that it cancels our debt. That is, it's the disposition of God to love us so much as to pass over us and forgive us from all of our sin and impute his righteousness to us. And now there's one state of the human heart that accords with this awesome reality called grace, and this state is essential. No one gets saved without it. And it's called faith. So then, the second reason grace guarantees our inheritance as heirs is that it gives us faith. You see this? God declares and creates a prerequisite. He creates requirements in his people for salvation. And then, he himself, by his grace, fulfills all the prerequisites and all the requirements. This is amazing, is it not? You were dead. I was dead. As it pertained to spiritual life, we were nothing. You cannot bring yourself out of the tomb any more than you can conceive yourself. You can't make something out of nothing, and you can't bring life out of that which is dead. You can't make your dead soul live, try as you might. Only God can do this. And therefore, the granite under the promise, the reason that it is, as Paul says, guaranteed, is the reality that God brought you into being and he will keep you in being. This is the whole meaning of the new covenant in Jeremiah 32, 40 to 41 and elsewhere, many other places. Here's what he says in this particular passage. I'll put it on the screen. He says, "I will make with them a new everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from them." Look at this covenant. This is him. "That I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me." And so much more that we could quote as it pertains to this new covenant. Giving us a new spirit, giving us a new heart, causing us to walk in his statutes, on and on and on. God not only cancels our debt, but he creates life where there was none. Amen. If you believe in the assurance of salvation and the security of the believer in faith, and I really hope that you do because it's wholeheartedly biblical, then I would simply ask, concerning your belief, on what ground On what do you bank your assurance that tomorrow you will wake up a believer and not apostatize against the living God and be lost? And if you answer with anything other than the grace of God, if you say, I'll believe, I just know. I'm not going to stop believing. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not fickle. My mind is sharp as ever. I'm never going to deal with dementia or anything like that. If you say anything other than the grace of God, forget it. Everything else is sinking sand. There is only one thing that you can bank on, and it is the grace of God to keep you. And his grace towards you as his son or daughter is as sure as his commitment to his own name, because he elects you, he regenerates you, he gives you the gift of faith, he justifies you on the basis of that gift of faith, he sanctifies you, and he will eventually glorify you, not on the basis of anything that you've done, but on the basis of his own faithfulness and commitment to his promises. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. In other words, there's one essential thing that necessarily accords with this amazing grace, and that's faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that faith, which is essential, it's a requirement, is created and given to us as a gift. And therefore, because this text has nothing to do with you and me, but everything to do with God and the omnipotent power of his grace, the promise that if you have truly believed, you are an heir and will inherit the world, that promise is guaranteed, and it is as secure as God is strong. It's as irrevocable as God is trustworthy, and it is as certain as God is committed to his own glory. And when you doubt, by all means, keep killing sin and pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But also labor to fix your eyes on Christ and remember that God created this world not only to the praise of his glory, something we'll see next week, but to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's Ephesians 1:6. And therefore, all of God's zeal for his own glory and all of God's love for his own name and all of his unwaveringly committed passion for his people stands behind the sinner who banks and rests on his glorious, life-transforming, amazing grace. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. Believe it, family, and receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many details and intricacies that the book of Romans has to offer. I thank you that you inspired Paul to write this way, like a lawyer, so that we can pick your word apart and we can see the arguments and how they work for ourselves, and then nobody has to take my word for it. Nobody has to just trust the word of their pastor, but we can see it with our own eyes in your word. And for that, I am so grateful. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. What an amazing reality and gift it is. I thank you that the salvation of your people lies entirely with you from start to finish. from election to glorification, such that you get all the glory and we just get to sit back and marvel at your grace in our lives. Thank you for calling our dead hearts to life. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith. And thank you for the gift of yourself. Oh, how we love you. And we love getting to know you and enjoy you more and more. I pray, oh God, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I ask that you would stir in their heart, create life where there is none, and bring people to faith and newness of life for your glory. And I pray that if there's anyone here who does know you, but has never really received the gift of assurance and security that you so deeply desire for your children to have, I pray that you would take the word from this morning and put it in their heart. Don't leave it up to them, but cause them to receive it for their good and for your glory. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.